Mark 15 is where we are. I'm going to read the first 15 verses of Mark 15, and then we're going to flip over to John chapter 18 and read a few verses from his account. Mark 15, verse 1. Early in the morning, everybody got it? Mark 15, verse 1. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. And then turn over to John chapter 18. And we'll begin reading in verse 33. John 18, verse 33. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" And Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" So we've come to the second trial of the Lord, and that much closer to the cross in our study of the Gospel of Mark. The first trial had begun earlier in the night. When we open up chapter 15, we read early in the morning. Well, the first trial had taken place, or was taking place, earlier in that night. It was an illegal trial before the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. And you remember that Caiaphas, the high priest that year, had intervened to ask Jesus in verse 61 of Mark chapter 14, to incriminate himself by asking him directly if he was the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, the Son of God. And Jesus said, "I am." And then the contrived histrionics began, with Caiaphas shouting out that he's committed blasphemy, tearing his clothes, accusing him of all matter of things, and all of them there generally working themselves into a lather and subjecting the Lord to a most pitiful degradation, spitting in his face, beating him, and generally abusing him. And that was the religious trial. That was the trial before the Jewish leaders. And what we have today in the 15th chapter is the necessary political trial before the Roman governor. As you read it and study it, as I've been doing, the characters involved in it become most intriguing. There is Pilate, of course, who manages to gain, to a degree at least, our sympathy, but on balance is a sad failure of a man. And then there is Jesus. He appears in the story as the lone great man who, though he is the main actor, rises above all others and is really separate. He is an other person compared to the supporting figures in the scene, transcending them in every way conceivable. Barabbas is a Jewish rebel, perhaps one of the zealots of the period, an insurrectionist who appears only in our gospel accounts. You won't find him in the secular literature. And here only in reference. He's not described in any way except in the barest details, not said to have uttered a word. But he is the one for whom the third cross was prepared, the cross that Jesus took instead, and the one that he was laid upon in crucifixions, the crucifixions that took place that day. Jesus died in Barabbas' place. Then there are the Jewish leaders acting entirely in character, as we've seen them throughout the gospel. And finally, there is the crowd. We can speculate about the makeup of the crowd, but what's obvious is that they're a different lot than the crowd which had appeared on the previous Sunday to celebrate and praise Jesus as he rode into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey in his triumphant entry. A cast of characters, indeed, all played a crucial part, and they all give us valuable lessons as we study their behavior. Here's the structure of the passage. The first part, verses 1 through 5, the Jews hand Jesus over to the Roman governor Pilate, and he then interrogates the Lord. And then in the second half, in verses 6 through 15, Pilate interrogates the crowd and ultimately allows the crowd to determine the outcome of the trial, handing Jesus over to be crucified. Well, reading verse 1, you might be tempted to think that the Jewish leaders convened early on the Friday morning to hold a second session subsequent to the one described earlier in chapter 14 in verses 53 through 65. That was one hastily thrown together after Jesus' arrest in an upstairs meeting room at the palace of the high priest. But I think we should understand Mark to be describing a more informal gathering during which they decided on their strategy. They had pronounced sentence upon him, blasphemy. Now they needed to talk about strategy. What do we do from here? Either that, or this is the description, verse 1, of what happened at the end of their session, the meeting described in the previous chapter. Whichever it is, Jesus was their enemy. And the fact that they finally had him in their custody with an opportunity to rid themselves of him had created a palpable sense of excitement among the leaders, and they had all, by early in the morning, made their way to the high priest's house. There was no time for delay. The coming Sabbath was a high Sabbath for them, as this was the time of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The habits of the Roman governors are well attested in the literature. They worked very early in the morning, and then they quit early in the day so that they could take advantage of the leisure that a man of their position would have enjoyed. The Jews knew that, and they knew that if they didn't present their case to Pilate immediately, they'd lose this opportunity on this critical Friday. What they decided was that they couldn't just bring him to the Romans on the charge of blasphemy. That was their stated charge, but blasphemy was not a punishable offense in the Roman justice system. In fact, it would have been considered by a Roman judge to be only a religious question that they ought to settle among themselves. The Romans had given a great deal of regional autonomy to the states that were subject to Rome, and the Jewish leaders exercised much self-government. You see that in the Gospels as you read. They had a lot of authority themselves to govern. But one thing that they had not been given was the right to execute capital justice. They could not sentence a person to die. Only the Romans could pronounce that kind of sentence, and only the Romans could execute a person. So the Sanhedrin needed an accusation that had teeth and that would draw the serious attention of the governor, of Pilate. But blasphemy would not do. However, high treason would do the trick nicely. After all, for the Jews, the Messiah was to be a king who would restore the kingdom of Israel and their rightful place in the world. And Jesus had confessed that he was the Messiah. Therefore, that would be their accusation. It was treason, the accusation that Jesus was trying to be a king. It was definitely a charge that would get the governor's attention. There's great irony in that, if you think about it. One of the objections that many would-be followers of Jesus had to him was that he was not taking up the mantle of a political leader, a military person who would lead them to shake off the shackles of this Roman occupation and restore their liberty. Jesus had taken great pains to avoid that kind of a scenario. We've seen that in our study. But now they were seeking to destroy the one who in truth was their king in a way that none of them understood. And they were dragging him away to accuse him of being the very thing that he never allowed anyone to make him to be. So they held their session, and as Mark tells us, they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Caiaphas' house, where this first trial was held, was in the southwest part of the city of Jerusalem, and most believe that the setting of this trial before Pilate was either in the northwest corner of the walled city of Jerusalem, in the Antonia Fortress, or it was in the west side of the city in Herod's old palace. The Roman prefects over Judea actually lived in Caesarea. They lived on the coast, but when they came to Jerusalem for business, especially at the times of the feast, they would stay at Herod's palace. Well, we have a picture, don't we, of our Lord, God's own Son, the one who we hear in Dan's message this morning, did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. We have a picture of him being bound as a prisoner and marched by these hypocrites through the back alleys and streets of ancient Jerusalem to be delivered over to these Roman rulers. What a humiliation for the King of Glory to have to endure. And there is the fulfillment of what he himself had told his disciples in Mark chapter 10, verse 33, when he had said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles." So that they do. And so now the Lord is before Pilate, or as some have said, Pilate is before the Lord. Pontius Pilate served as the governor of Judea from 26 AD until he was dismissed 10 years later. He was a harsh ruler who held the Jews, whom he ruled, in contempt. He didn't like them. He didn't like their distinct ways. He was insensitive to their religious convictions. this was 2,000 years ago. Many of us know Jewish people. We work with them, and those that are religious, at least, we understand they have certain idiosyncrasies that are particular to the way they practice their faith. The same was true, and more so back then. Pilate hated all that. There are a number of examples of that insensitivity known to us from Josephus, the Jewish historian, and from Philo. But Luke, just to use a biblical reference, Luke also talks about a time during Jesus' ministry in Luke 13, verse 1, when someone reported to the Lord about the Galileans, quote, the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So they were all up in arms about some insensitivity that Pilate had shown in something he did vis-a-vis the Jews. He was a man who, as you piece together what's known about his life, had a great desire for celebrity and status, and who put his career before everything, including people and principle. He lacked the traditional Roman virtues of honor and integrity. He lived his whole life, his whole career, in short, for self. That's apparent as you read of him here. As Jesus is brought in before him, Pilate asks him the question in verse 2, are you the king of the Jews? Mark doesn't say it, but that shows that the charges the Jews had prepared had already been given to Pilate. According to Luke, they had, you know, when you go through these gospels or a gospel teaching, you frequently go to the other gospels. You'll hear Dan, if you didn't already this morning, do that quite a bit in his message. But in Luke's version, they had accused him on three levels. They said to Pilate, we found this man misleading our nation and refusing to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Messiah, a king. Well, tax evasion would have concerned Pilate some, and misleading the Jewish nation would have too, because unrest in the provinces was something that those who had appointed him expected him to prevent. That was the number one responsibility of these prefects. It was to keep the peace in the province where they were put out to rule. But those were things that were not really concerning Roman jurisprudence, which is what this is all about. This is a court setting. So the only one of the charges that Pilate grabs onto is the one about the claim to kingship. He doesn't think it's true, but he has to pay attention to it, or he would be liable to charges himself of passing over a man accused of rivalry and revolution against the Caesar. And Mark records Jesus' answer to his question in its essential form. Jesus doesn't say the simple I am, ego and me, that he had given to Caiaphas when Caiaphas had asked him if he was the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One. There Jesus had said, I am. Instead, he answers here, your version probably has it like mine. What he said was, you say, or as mine says, it is as you say. It was a kind of a yes, but response to his question. Now, what Mark has preserved for us is the trial of Jesus before Pilate in a kind of abbreviated form. John, though, includes more in his account. If you weren't here when we had the scripture reading, we read some of this. John, in John's account, he explains why Pilate completely understood Jesus to be saying, yes, I am the king of the Jews, but what your concept of what that means and what I mean are two different things altogether. The fuller answer the Lord gave is found in John 18, beginning in verse 36. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. And then when Pilate then repeated, so you are a king, Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And I think we can infer from Pilate's disinterested answer to that. He said, what is truth? We may correctly surmise that he had already reached his verdict. Jesus was no threat to Caesar's authority out here in the provinces. Jesus, this man, was just a religious nut. That's who he was. Pilate would have been able to recognize a revolutionary, and he could see that Jesus was no revolutionary, at least not in the political sense. And John writes in the next verse that Pilate went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. But the chief priests wouldn't let up. That was nothing for them. They continued to throw out accusations against him, maybe the same ones with some new twists. And you get the feeling that Pilate would like a little help from the prisoner himself, for him to at least speak up in his own defense. That would have been normal. And the absence of it from Jesus was frustrating. Pilate didn't understand his silence, and so he turned to him again in verse 4 and basically says, you don't answer? Don't you see how many charges they're bringing against you? But Jesus had answered all the questions he was going to answer. He remained silent. And Mark writes in verse 5 that Pilate was amazed. The way the Roman trials worked was that the magistrate here, Pilate, he normally heard the charges first, and that had happened. He had heard the charges first. Then he questioned the defendant, which is what he was trying to do here. He listened to the defendant's defense. Sometimes they had several exchanges like that. And then the magistrate would retire with his advisors, determine a verdict and a sentence, and then it would be immediately carried out. If Jesus had said nothing at all, then he would have been guilty by default. That was the way the law worked. In the Roman system, the defense depended heavily on the defendant's own response. But Jesus had spoken. He had given the initial answer to Pilate's question. It was just that he had now stopped. He no longer was engaging in any kind of self-defense. There was so much more that he could have said, so much more that he needed to say, in Pilate's opinion. He could have summoned witnesses. There was room for that in the system. He could have brought in, he could have summoned disciples, family, people who supported him, who could have come and said, yes, he paid taxes. We were with him. They paid taxes. He could have brought in witnesses who said he never fomented rebellion against Caesar. That never happened. But Jesus made no further answer, and so Pilate was amazed. He'd never seen anything like it. Never seen anything like this. Where a person was in danger, had been accused falsely, Pilate was convinced, and the consequences were the ultimate. He was going to be put to death, and he had nothing to say in his own defense. It was a kind of majestic silence that somehow spoke volumes to Pilate. He was impressed by it and perplexed at the same time. I think we can imagine. We know the story. We understand it. But he sat there and knew none of these things. There was a line in that great suffering servant song in Isaiah, the fourth one. Isaiah 52:14. Just as many were astonished at you. I think the Lord was partially fulfilling that here. Certainly, Jesus remembered as he stood there before this king whose authority over him had only come from his father. I think Jesus remembered surely that Isaiah's song contained this verse, Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. there's one thing that we've learned, though, as we've read this last half of the Gospel of Mark, it's that this is entirely consistent with his character and with his behavior. He speaks only enough to make his innocence plain, but not enough to prevent what is now rapidly coming to fulfillment. And Pilate's amazed. Johnny Cochran, the trial lawyer that I guess O.J. Simpson made famous, he was asked once whom he would most like to have defended. And this is the answer Johnny Cochran gave. Jesus is the person I would like to have defended. I would have relished the opportunity to defend someone who was completely innocent of all charges and a victim of religious persecution. However, because of his mission here, he would have undoubtedly declined. That showed some great insight on Johnny Cochran's part into who Jesus was and what his mission was. Though Jesus was completely innocent, he had no interest in mounting a defense. He only stood there silent, and in doing so, he was guaranteeing his own execution. But he did have a mission, and it was not yet complete. Well, for Pilate, it was time to appeal to the crowd. He knew the prisoner was innocent. He knew what was going on, what the Jewish leaders were up to, and he despised them for it. He didn't want their scheme to work, but the situation, he understood, had to be handled delicately. And so he tried this. It had become a custom for the governor to offer the Jews the release of a prisoner during the feast. Every year during the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, they could choose which prisoner it was to be who would be released. And how they did that, we don't know exactly. Judging by what we see here, it was probably through the acclamation of the crowd. Pilate knew something of Jesus' popularity, and he probably thought that the people, given the choice, would choose Jesus. Mark describes in verse 8 how the crowd then had come up to Pilate and began asking him to do what he was accustomed to do. But before that, in verse 7, he introduces to us the man named Barabbas. The name Barabbas literally means son of the father. So it may have been that he was the son of some famous rabbi. Rabbis were often called fathers. What we know about Barabbas from Mark is what we read in the one verse, in the seventh verse, that he had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. But Matthew, in chapter 27, verse 16, calls him a notorious prisoner. So we might guess that both the chief priests who are mentioned here and the crowd knew of him. In John 18, verse 40, the apostle says that Barabbas was a robber. But that Greek word robber is lestes, is also used in other places for members of the zealots, the revolutionaries who were at the forefront of urging the people to revolt against Rome. Those insurrections by the zealots were harshly put down by the Roman soldiers, and one who was identified with them was likely to be in one of their prisons. So if Barabbas was a robber, it's not likely that a simple thief would be headed to a cross to be put to death. But it's certain that if he was an insurrectionist, if he was a lestes, a robber in the sense of being a member of the zealots, it would make all the sense in the world that he'd be in the cell ready to go to his execution. Well, that's who Barabbas was. Though he's not mentioned outside the Gospels, he must have been one of the frequent Jewish rebels who arose during this troubled times. We know about them, not just from the Bible, but from secular literature as well. Dan Duncan called Barabbas a Jewish terrorist, and I think that's a good description of him. He was a man who had been involved in some kind of revolt within the city, had maybe killed somebody in the process. then been arrested, and his name and cause had become well known. So he was a robber to his fellow Jews in the same way that Robin Hood was a robber to the masses. And like Robin Hood, he was in trouble with the law. It may too be that Barabbas' full name was Jesus Barabbas. Some manuscripts have it that way, that this was Jesus Barabbas. And if that's true, it might explain why after the crowd came up to him in verse 8, requesting the prisoner release, that in verse 9, Pilate is said to say to them, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" Pilate may have interpreted their request of him to release Jesus as a request for the one who is there in front of him now being tried. It may not have been the case, though. That's speculation. He just may have been hoping to use the prisoner release as a means to free Jesus. He had underestimated the Jews' hatred of the Lord. You see that from the very beginning. We're not surprised. Did the Jewish leaders hate Jesus? Yes. In our own study, from the very beginning of our gospel almost, we see it. As early as the second chapter, they're stalking him. Chapter 2, verse 15. They're challenging him. Chapter 2, verse 18. They're reprimanding him. Chapter 2, verse 23. And by chapter 3, verse 6, we read that the Pharisees went out and immediately began to conspire against him as to how they might destroy him. The presence of the Lord Jesus Christ threatened their illegitimate power, and he had an inherent authority that none of them could rival. Most importantly, he shined a piercing light upon their sin. He revealed their hypocrisy, and his own life, his own purity, his own goodness was a living, breathing testimony to the counterfeit nature of their own so-called purity. Well, Pilate didn't know any of that, but he knew clearly some things about Jesus. He had to have heard, you would have thought, about the scene on the previous Sunday when he had ridden into the city on a donkey and the crowds had greeted him like a visiting dignitary. He knew there was a substantial cross-section of the Jewish constituency that was fervent for Jesus. Jesus was innocent. Pilate knew that for sure. And he knew that the insistence of the priests for Jesus' execution was not really based upon any of their spoken concerns. They didn't care about any of those things they had accused him about. It was based on their desire to remove him as their competitor. And so, like most shrewd politicians, and Pilate was that, he didn't buy their suggestion that they had handed him over out of loyalty to Caesar. And Pilate was a man of the world, too, so he knew, like a lot of you who are in the world, in business, he knew envy when he saw it. I see envy in my office all the time. They disguise it as different things, but when you boil it straight down, we had a conflict this week. At the end, it was envy. Pilate was a man of the world. He knew envy. That wasn't in doubt. Neither for Pilate was Christ's innocence. Pilate had every motivation to release him. He knew he was innocent, and he hated the Jews, and he wanted to thwart their clever, what they thought was their clever ruse. And then there was one other thing at work with Pilate. Matthew 27:19 describes something that happened in the middle of all this. It reads, "While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him.'" And so I think that probably reinforced the convictions he already had. But while he was occupied, perhaps, with them bringing this note to him from his wife, the chief priest, according to verse 11 back here in Mark 15, they begin stirring up the crowd to ask Pilate to release Barabbas instead of Jesus, and they found apparently easy success with the crowd. You might wonder who this crowd was. The last time a large crowd assembled, back in chapter 11, they were overwhelmingly supportive of this figure, this miracle worker they'd heard about riding in on a donkey. They shouted out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." They laid palm branches in the road to make his way as he made his way into the city. They hailed him as Messiah. Maybe some of that crowd was here this morning. If so, they're pretty fickle supporters of Jesus. I doubt many of those were here in this crowd. More likely, this crowd was made up of Jerusalemites who had made their way to Pilate's residence this morning for the very reason to seek the release of their hero, of Barabbas. And then their paths with their agendas crossed the Jewish leadership's agenda, and they found common cause. So Pilate found himself somewhat stymied. It seemed there was no good way out of this. If he released Jesus, he would incur the displeasure of these important constituents, and that was something he didn't really want to do, though he disliked them intensely. Nevertheless, it was true that they could cause him some serious problems if they reported up the ladder to Rome that he had released someone who had threatened the security of the region. Pilate already had, we know this, some serious marks against him. We don't have time to go into those here, but he had some demerits on his slate already. And this crowd, likely to get bigger and bigger, could easily get out of control if he refused what was plainly their strong demand for the release of Barabbas. We know that when crowds came to petition the governor, they made it their practice to get as many people as possible and to be as vociferous as possible. So this was a rowdy crowd. But still, here is this man, innocent, the pawn of their devious designs, who didn't deserve what they were asking him to have done to him. So he asked them again in verse 12, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him." Not only did they want Barabbas to be released instead of Jesus, but now they showed a real animosity, a hostility to Jesus. They wanted him to be killed. They had, I think, their own ideas of what they as a people needed. They wanted someone to restore their image, to restore the bravado, to restore their self-image. And that wasn't what Jesus had been offering up to them. If any of these people had heard Jesus teach, they might have heard what he said today in the Matthew passage. You want to be great? Be the servant of all. Be slave to all. That wasn't what they were looking for. They wanted political liberty. And Barabbas was, he had shown that he was the kind of hero who could maybe give that to them. So, what to do with Jesus? Crucify him. But still, Pilate will not give up. He says in verse 14, "Why? What evil has he done?" But now, by now, the fanatical crowd shouts him down and shouts all the more, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And we should note two things. First, the obvious. Pilate was convinced that Jesus was innocent. When you take into account what the other Gospels report, he stated it clearly at least four times, Pilate did. Jesus was innocent, and Pilate knew it. He was innocent, and he truly was the King of the Jews. Those two things Pilate knew, kind of. You're the king of the Jews. He really was the king of the Jews. And Pilate knew he was innocent. He was innocent. That's important for us in a theological sense. It's important historically, too, but more so for what it means to us spiritually, because the man that Pilate sends to the cross in the next verse was not a common criminal. He was innocent. And as we know, he was more than just innocent of punishable offenses. It wasn't just that he had done nothing to merit, you know, a sentence of guilty and some kind of punishment. He was the sinless one, the spotless Lamb of God. And beyond that, he was a person of such stature. He was the Messiah, the King of the Jews, that we may have confidence that this Jesus, who appears looking so pitiful in these last scenes here before the resurrection, this man, this battered and bloodied man who dies ingloriously on a cross, is the same one who rose victoriously as our vindicated Savior. He is the one, the innocent one, the King of the Jews. So Pilate had it right in that sense. Jesus was the sinless Messiah. And that's what the writers of Scripture say over and over again. Paul referred to him as him who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. John wrote, in him there is no sin. Peter wrote that he was one who knew no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, 1 Peter 1:22. The author of Hebrews tells us that he is a high priest who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Well, Pilate didn't understand it like that, of course, but that's why he tried to release him. It really wasn't so much a trial at all as it was a series of maneuvers on Pilate's part to try to get an innocent man released. First, he had tried not hearing the case at all. He told them when they brought Jesus before him, take him yourselves and judge him by your law. But they wouldn't do it. Then when he learned he was from Galilee, he said, I'm out of this here. I'm going to send him up to Herod. That's Herod's jurisdiction. But you remember, when Jesus appeared before Herod, he would answer Herod, not a word. He totally ignored that fox. So Herod sent him back to him. He tried to get Jesus to defend himself. He tried the Passover prisoner release. He even, when you read the composite accounts, the harmony of the Gospels, he even hoped that the scourging of Jesus would arouse somehow the sympathy of the crowd. Mark mentions this only in passing in our last verse, verse 15, that after having him scourged, he handed him over to be crucified, but the scourging was no small matter. You know that. Roman scourging was a horrid punishment. The victim, and let's be brief about it, but the victim was tied to a post, stripped of his clothes, and then he was beat severely with the scourge. This instrument was the flagellum, the dreaded flagellum. It was consisted of these leather straps, and plated in within them were pieces of bone and lead and metal. And what would happen, it formed kind of a chain. And what would happen is as they beat the person, flogged the person with this flagellum, it would tear huge hunks of flesh off of their back or their legs or wherever they were hit. Jewish law limited a scourging to 40 lashes, but the Romans had no such limitations, and victims almost often died from the beating. John records that when the soldiers brought out Jesus after his scourging, bloodied, beaten severely, Pilate brought him out for the crowd to see him. And he said to them, behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. And then when Jesus emerged, also with his crown of thorns and with this mock purple robe, Pilate said to the crowd, "Behold the man." It was a desperate appeal, his hope that they would feel compassion for an innocent man suffering such a cruel fate. But he was unsuccessful. "Crucify, crucify," they shouted. And then in despair, he told them to do what he knew they would not do. He said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." But they refused to do that. They could not do that. I said at the beginning that Pilate manages to gain, to some degree, our sympathy. We say that in the same way that we pity people we ourselves know who end up committing terrible sins, but we know that they struggled to do the right thing. We kind of have a sympathy for them. But what an understatement to say that Pilate failed to do the right thing. Mark says, wishing, there it is, verse 15, wishing to satisfy the crowd. Pilate was afraid of this crowd and of its leaders, who he knew would report him to Caesar if he refused their demands. And so in the end, it was self-interest that ruled the day for Pilate. Pilate himself was on trial in his own trial of Jesus, and he was convicted this day of choosing his own comfort and pleasure over siding with the one whom God had sent. In the end, he showed himself a weak, self-serving man who is guilty of sentencing the Savior of the world to a shameful death. Pilate released Barabbas. Can you imagine his surprise? He is a picture of the guilty sinner. He's a picture of the guilty sinner. He had committed a crime worthy of death. He had been convicted of it and sentenced to death. That was what he was awaiting, and he knew it. In that sense, he was hopeless. He was without hope in the world. He was a dead man walking. Three crosses had been prepared for that day's crucifixions. One of them belonged to Barabbas, but Jesus would be nailed to it instead. We'll read and study over the next few lessons what the Lord endured there on the cross, but Barabbas' release reminds us that Jesus suffered on the cross in our place. He was our substitute, and the penalty that he endured was one that we deserved. What happened was this man named the Son of the Father, Barabbas, was set free. And the one who was the real Son of the Father took his place and bore the penalty. Mark concludes his coverage of the trial of Jesus by Pilate by recording that he handed him over to be crucified. It was the greatest miscarriage of justice in history. Now both the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Roman court had declared on the matter of Jesus of Nazareth. They had both pronounced him guilty. They had both done exactly what Jesus himself had predicted to his disciples. First in chapter 8, verse 31, when he said that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And then again in chapter 10, verse 33, when he told them that those same people would hand him over to the Gentiles and they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. Both Jew and Gentile had implicated themselves in the unjust death of Christ. But they were only doing what had been prophesied of them long before in the suffering servant song of Isaiah. In the Greek version of that fourth suffering servant song, Isaiah 53:6 and Isaiah 53:12 both use this same language. He handed him over to be crucified. There in those verses, the servant of the Lord is handed over to suffering and death. Just as the Jews had handed the Lord over to Pilate, And just as Pilate was now handing over Jesus to the soldiers for him to be crucified. Well, I didn't go too long. Pontius Pilate is a historical figure. We know about him and the different sources, the history of the Roman Empire. An inscription was discovered in 1961 near the ancient city of Caesarea, and his name appears on it. It speaks of him as having dedicated some form of, you know, as a lot of these inscriptions are hard to read, but he was dedicating some form of Tiberium for the Jews. It reads, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, dedicates, and then the inscription breaks off. Point is, the reason I mention that is that when Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6:13 that Christ Jesus testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, just as when we recite the Apostles' Creed and we confess that we believe that Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, we're saying that Jesus was a real person who lived at the same time as this other real person, and their lives, their real lives, crossed paths this Friday morning. And just as Pontius Pilate was asked to hand down a decision about him, God is continuing to demand of all other real living persons that each must also make a decision about Jesus the Nazarene, the one called the Christ, the King of the Jews, who strangely offered on this day no resistance to the miscarriage of justice that sent him to his gruesome death. It's unlikely that we have any in our room this morning that don't know the Lord and have not already embraced him as the one who was the Son of God, the spotless Lamb of God, and gave himself on the cross. But if you're here this morning and you don't know him, know this. God is asking for your sentence today on Jesus. What do you think about him? Will you answer like Pilate in a self-seeking way, or will you believe in him and trust in him and recognize as you do that he took your place to bear the penalty of God's wrath against your sin? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for saving us in Christ. We marvel at the love that fueled it. And we praise Jesus, our Savior. May we live for him in gratitude. Give us willing spirits. Give us the holy disposition that we need to be his ambassadors in the world that we live in. We pray in his name. Amen.